Ah, the Feast of Trumpets, day we look forward to every summer, right? As we get into the fall, get closer to the fall, we really look forward to this. It introduces an overview of future events that we certainly look forward to when God directly and dramatically intervenes in human affairs on a global scale. Now, those of us who've been called, we've surrendered our lives to God, know His plan already. We know that He's already intervened directly in our lives. We know that's taken place. But this begins to picture in these fall festivals a time that He's going to directly intervene in the lives of all humanity, the whole world, a universal thing. We're introduced to this in Leviticus 23. I'm going to start there. Leviticus chapter 23, we find two verses that talk about this day. Verse 23, Leviticus 23, 23, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, here's what you're supposed to tell the children of Israel. Verse 24, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Period. No more. That's it. No explanation of what the trumpets mean, no explanation of anything else about it. Simply two verses, verses 24 and 25. It's a memorial of blowing of trumpets, plural. And there's not much else. That's all that is said, really, except that it's a holy day. You have a holy convocation. We're doing that today. Don't do the normal work. And, of course, as was the custom under the Old Covenant, there were a number of offerings that had to be offered on each of the holy days. When you get down to the Day of Atonement, you have six verses that talk about the Day of Atonement. Feast of Tabernacles has eight verses that talk about it, give a little bit more detail what's involved and what they were supposed to be thinking about as they dwelt in booths, how God brought them out of Egypt and had them dwell in temporary dwellings as they made their way from Egypt over to the Promised Land. But not much else is said about the blowing of trumpets. We learn a little bit more about the use of trumpets in Numbers 10. I'm going to turn there real quickly. Numbers chapter 10. It's in this chapter that God actually told them to make some silver trumpets, in addition to the ram's horns, a shofar that would have been blown. Here he tells them in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. So these were specifically for that, and different sounds made from the trumpets, both of them, one or the other, in different sequences. That was to be either assembling the congregation or their movement of the camps as they traveled from place to place. They would set up camp, and then they would break camp and go on their journey to the Promised Land. Now, two other uses of trumpets are mentioned a few verses later. And I've always kind of wondered, well, is he talking still about these same silver trumpets, or is he talking about shofars again now? And it's kind of hard to tell from the Hebrew. They're using a very similar words, or very, very much the same words quite often for trumpets. But in verses 9 and 10, not to get into the details of that, just notice the use of trumpets here. Verse 9 says, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also, so this is something in addition to this, also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. So, God is saying trumpets are the sound of alarm. It's a sound of war. It's a sound of something terrible about to happen, or something very significant about to happen. And throughout the Old Testament, we find that was used that way. And the other use was for celebration, the beginning of a month, a holy day, a special event, special occasion. When you look through the Old Testament, I did a quick look through all the use of trumpets in the Old Testament, and most of the passages speak about trumpets for one of those two uses, war, alarm, or celebration. It's kind of the way trumpets were used in the Old Testament. You know, they blew trumpets for the Battle of Jericho. Gideon and his 300 men blew trumpets and held up their torches at night, and when they fought against the Midianites. David brought the ark into Jerusalem, and they were playing music and blowing trumpets. That was a celebration. So it seems like over and over again we see that particular use. So we glean very little meaning about this festival from the Old Testament, even by looking at the use of trumpets in the Old Testament. So why do we, in the New Testament era, have so much appreciation for, so much anticipation for this day? Ancient Israel didn't have this. Of course, we know we've had the benefit of some additional information in the Bible that they did not have access to. What parts of today's, the fulfillment of this day, what parts do you look forward to the most? I think I can answer that. But just think about what you look forward to the most. You know, as we look back at the Old Testament from our vantage point here, roughly 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth and then inspired the writers of the New Testament, we can connect a lot of dots to the Feast of Trumpets, can't we? When we look at the rest of the Bible, we see in the New Testament other things about trumpets, and we can connect lots of dots. I'd like to look first at the book of Joel. Even though it's only three chapters, it really has quite a bit of information for us. If we look at the book of Joel, and again, ancient Israel was looking at that prophecy from Joel as applying to them in their day. They didn't, again, have the benefit that we do of looking back to what was happening then and what's going to happen in the future. They didn't have that knowledge of the future. But in Joel chapter 2, let's begin there, verse 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. This trumpet notification is an alarm. It's an alarm of war, an alarm of something very serious happening. Now, I won't take the time to continue reading this, but if you keep reading through this, it's a war, but it's not just any war. This is a very special war. It's the day of the Lord when God starts, in that sense, warring against people, punishing them for their sins. Now, again, we have the benefit of additional information in the Bible that they didn't have. And Joel's prophecy, only three chapters long, kind of interweaves as you read through the book. It interweaves a little bit of millennial, hint of a millennial prophecy in there, here and there. But it's mostly about the day of the Lord. It's mostly about this alarm because of the punishment that is going to come on mankind. Later on in chapter 2, let's skip down to verse 30. Down to verse 30 of Joel 2. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So take note here that heavenly signs are involved in this before, he says, the coming of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is much of, as I said, basically the main focus of Joel's prophecy. But before that actually comes, there's coming all this stuff that he's talking about in terms of the sun and the moon and the heavenly signs, things that are going on. Chapter 3 moves back into God's punishment. And let's go down to verse 9. It says this, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." You know, we like the reverse of that, don't we? The swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. And we love what Isaiah says and what Micah says. But here is the exact opposite. He's saying, turn those plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Prepare for war. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all nations. So not just Israel, not just a few nations, not just a few nations that were around Israel, but all nations is what he's actually saying. All nations. And gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Well, that's another phrase we recognize from the book of Revelation, isn't it? Put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, you know, we read this and we immediately think of what we know is written in the book of Revelation. Again, they didn't have that. We do. We are truly blessed to live in the time that we do. They probably thought in Joel's time it was limited to the nations around Israel being punished for them punishing Israel, going into captivity. But we know this is much broader. The day of the Lord is much broader. In fact, last year on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Trumpets, we looked at the fact that the trumpet plagues are the start of the Day of the Lord. And that Day of the Lord continues on past the seventh trump and past the millennium. But trumpets pictures the beginning of the Day of the Lord, the beginning of those terrible events that are going to take place. Revelation chapter 6. Let's go to the book of Revelation and look at some of the things that as we read through that part of Joel, we probably immediately in our minds flipped over to what we know is listed in Revelation chapter 6 about the seals. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Five seals precede this. The four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then beginning in verse 9, the fifth seal, which is a great tribulation. And in verse 12 it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Doesn't have much meaning to most of us because we're not fig farmers, right? But it did to those in the Old Testament. I mean, they knew exactly what that was. A wind comes and the figs are just barely hanging on. It shakes them and they fall off the tree. And the sky receded, verse 14, Revelation 6. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So, just as Joel wrote about, before the day of the Lord come these heavenly signs, these incredible things in the heavens. And that's what we're reading about here in terms of this sixth seal, before God's wrath is unleashed on mankind. And as a seventh seal is mentioned in chapter 8, we see that it is not one event, but seven. Revelation 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. And from there, the prophecy marches through the seven trumpet plagues poured out on mankind. And Mr. Richards walked through those plagues with you here on the Sabbath, so I'm not going to go through those. But those are the seventh seal. That's what comprises the seventh seal. And that's when God's wrath begins to be poured out on mankind. The sixth seal ends up with a full third of mankind killed. But was it a 200 million man army? I mean, that's a massive army. And a third of mankind. That's an awful lot of death that's going to come about as a result of that one. And we just read the end of the chapter. Mr. Gerke stole my verse. That's okay. No, he didn't. He just read it. I'll look at it again, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Notice any of those taking place today in our society? My margin for sorceries says drugs. I realize there's kind of a connection between the two. Drugs were often used in sorcery in ancient times. An awful lot of drug use going on in our country right now with fentanyl coming across our border. There's a lot of people dying. There's a lot of immorality. There are a lot of thefts. There's a lot of looting going on. There was something that I saw this morning. I think it was 52 or 56% of small businesses said they have had looting take place in their businesses. You think of those are family-owned businesses for the most part. They don't have massive millions of dollars behind them. When somebody steals from them, it hurts. And over half the small businesses in the country, or at least according to this survey, have had losses, thefts, looting taking place. So there's ample reason for God's punishment. And it will be powerful, and it will be painful for mankind. Now, thankfully, we're told in Revelation 12, I won't turn and read that, but thankfully we're told that God protects his people. He does protect the church. There are some who will be martyred. We know that as well. But for the most part, the church is protected. Now, these are not the things we normally like to focus on the Feast of Trumpets, are they? But it's what is also a part of the Feast of Trumpets, plural. It's not the seventh trump only. It's all of these, which is God's punishment. They are part of the meaning of this day. And they have a purpose. There is a purpose to what God is doing. As Mr. Gerke said in the sermonette, he always punishes with the hope of repentance. He hopes for change. He hopes that mankind and encourages mankind to change. I'd like to give you maybe another little thought about this reason or the reason, the purpose for these things. When we think about the fulfillment of this day, I like to think about the seventh trump. I like to think about the returnment of Jesus Christ. I like to think about the resurrection. The change of the saints who are alive at Christ's return to spirit. To me, that's the good part. That's the good stuff. You know, I really look forward to that. But there is a reason for the other stuff, too. There is a reason for the other six trumps. Revelation chapter 11 kind of gets us into the good stuff. Because when the seventh angel sounds, that seventh trumpet blows, this is what we read. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Wow. Don't we long to hear that announcement? Now, it doesn't quite take place at this moment. It's just the announcement of it. That seventh trump, as we know, involves seven more plagues. We assume that will happen relatively quickly. Again, God doesn't give us a time frame on this. But we assume it would be pretty quickly. The seven final bowls or vials or plagues of God's wrath, those are described in chapter 16. They're pretty terrible things. I'm not going to go through those either. I think you probably all know them, the horrible, terrible sores, the sea, the fresh water being turned to blood. They're all kinds of terrible things. The sun even scorching mankind. And this isn't global warming. You know, it's 0.25 degrees warmer in 25 years or something, whatever. This is not something natural. This is terrible. Thick darkness. The river Euphrates being dried up, and a great earthquake with 100 pound hailstones crashing down. Those are not normal events. Those are very, very abnormal. Again, these are all part of the seventh trumpet. Now, how can these have a purpose that ties in with the good stuff, as we like to say? Christ's return, the resurrection of the saints, and so forth. What purpose do these other things serve, other than finally giving sinful mankind what they deserve? Men and women who have been thumbing their nose at God, who have given up on biblical principles that our nation was founded on. What else can this mean? What else can it do? Mankind has been so cruel and selfish and self-serving for so long. You know, I've thought about this quite a bit here recently. Thought back on how God worked with ancient Israel. I don't know if you've ever connected that with what's going on in the trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues or bowls. But I looked at what God did with ancient Israel, and it seems he was trying to prepare them for success in the promised land. As he began to work with them, we know they failed. And that wasn't God's fault, it was the people's fault. But I'd like to take you back to Exodus chapter 5. I know we focus on this during the spring holy days, probably mixing you all up. What in the world is he doing going back to the spring holy days when we're in the fall holy days? Well, I want to look at the example of ancient Israel. Take a look at how God dealt with them. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. I don't know this guy you're calling Lord. He's not one of our gods. I don't know who you're talking about. And I'm not going to read through the rest of the story, but you know what happened. He told the taskmasters, well, look, they're getting idle. Stop giving them straw. Make them go out and gather their own straw in the fields, but don't let the number of bricks diminish. So he doubled their work. Well, maybe not doubled, but certainly added dramatically to their work, but required the same amount of outcome. And the Israelites met Moses and Aaron and basically said, way to go, guys. You made a stink in Pharaoh's nose. I mean, look what he's done to us now. You just put a sword in his hand to kill us. You can understand how they're a little upset with Moses and Aaron. But God told Moses and Aaron, he told them to tell the Israelites that God was aware of their suffering. I'm summarizing a lot of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 5. Well, he said, tell them I'm aware of that. And I remember my covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And well, let's pick it up and start reading what he says to them, beginning in verse 6. He says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. An outstretched arm. My margin says mighty power. I'm going to demonstrate the power of my arm. You think the arm of the army of Egypt is great? I'm going to show you something better. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. You see, as I look back on this and think about this, God was saying, you've been in Egypt long enough. You've picked up enough of their culture, enough of their religious practices. You've forgotten who I am. I'm going to show you who I am so that you will be forced to say, wow, you really are God. You really are the Lord. Now, what's rather interesting is the next verse tells us, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they didn't heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They didn't pay attention. They didn't listen. They didn't get it. All they could see was what they were going through and what additional burden had been put on them to still keep the same number of bricks every day and yet go gather their own straw. All they could see was the trouble. But you know, God did do some miracles, didn't he? 10 of them. I don't know if any of you watch Babylon Bee or see that, but I was reminded of something I saw there the other day. After 10 horrible plagues, Pharaoh announces, plagues are now down 100%. Wow. They've ended. Right. Okay. Well, even the Egyptians, by the time they got into the plagues, even the Egyptians, the magicians said, this is the hand of God. I mean, we can't, the first couple of things, we could match what these guys are doing, at least look like we're matching it. We can't do that. That is God. That's not repeatable by any human being. That is the hand of God. And Pharaoh refused to listen and refused to let his people go. And after a couple of months of miracles, leaving the promised land, and then a couple of months of various miracles, they went through the Red Sea on dry land. He changed the waters of, what was it, Marah that was bitter, cast in a tree or a limb, and suddenly it's drinkable. Lots of miracles. In a couple of months, they came to Mount Sinai, and God introduced them to the basic principles that they were to live by, the Ten Commandments. Now, that wasn't the whole law, but it certainly was a foundation of it. And again, we know the story of ancient Israel. They paid no attention. Just like they paid no attention to Moses, they paid no attention to God's miracles, they paid no attention to his commandments. Because it didn't take long, and they were off building themselves a golden calf and worshiping it instead of worshiping God. So what's the connection? How does that apply to the Feast of Trumpets? Well, I think God many times follows a pattern. Many times he does things in a similar way. We know that failed with ancient Israel. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. I think God obviously is going to look a different way in the end time, because Satan is eventually going to be bound. And then he won't be there to pull people into the wrong ways. But if God follows the same pattern that he used with the paganized Israelites who absorbed so many of the ways of the Egyptians, then it seems like he might do the same thing in the end time as we head into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Will he do the same thing? Will he get mankind's attention with some extremely powerful miracles that nobody can say? This is natural. That everybody will have to, at one time or another, eventually admit, yes, this is the hand of God. This is God doing it. And will he then begin teaching his law, which we as the saints hope to be there helping him, don't we? That's the next step. That's what God did with ancient Israel. A bunch of miracles proving he was God, including manna every day as they got closer to the Mount Sinai. Miraculous food. An incredible display of power and might as he thundered out the Ten Commandments, the basic foundation of his way of life. Will there be something similar? The miracles of the end time, the horrible things as a proof that he is God, and then beginning to teach. You know, I see this phase of the day of the Lord, the beginning time, the punishment, yes, but I also think it's a tool that God is going to prove to mankind who he is and why they should listen to him, why they should listen to Jesus Christ, why they should listen to the saints who are going to assist Jesus Christ in teaching in the millennium. So, we have the bad stuff, the harsh, horrible punishment part. Let's go ahead and talk about the good stuff. I don't want to just talk about the bad stuff. Let's talk about the good stuff. I want to get there. The things we like to associate this feast with. Now, these You probably don't need me to remind you of them, but let's go to Matthew 24. I love reading these. The first thing we find in the New Testament when we look for the word trumpet, I believe it's the first one, if I recall properly, is the one by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 20. He's talking about there's going to be a time of a tribulation, and people are going to have to flee. And verse 20 says, "And pray that your flight be not in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, there would no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, there was an antitype. That's kind of the first fulfillment. In 69, the church fled from Jerusalem to Pella before Jerusalem was ransacked and conquered by the Roman army. There's going to be a type, the fulfillment, the bigger fulfillment, when we get near the end of time, get into the end time events, when God protects his church. As I said, the vast majority, I believe, will be taken to a place of safety, wherever, however that is. And the good news is that God is going to step in. Things are going to be getting so bad, verse 22 tells us, that unless something changed, no life would be left. Mankind would destroy itself. There's quite a bit of angst in our world today about Russia claiming they will use nuclear weapons if any of their territory, and of course they claim the territory now that they've stolen from Ukraine, they claim it is their territory. So when are they going to step in and start using nukes? Everybody's worried. And once you start doing that, who retaliates with nuclear weapons of their own? And where does that lead? I mean, you know, you get to this scenario of, hey, if they keep lobbing these back and forth, pretty soon there is the possibility of extinction. But I can remember back in the 60s when there was kind of a worry about that. And this verse was really very reassuring. God's not going to let it happen. He will not let it happen. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's part of the good stuff. Part of what we know is positive. God is going to step in. And verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, reading through two verses, we have compressed a lot of time, haven't we? I think it's Mr. Meeker who says it's a lot of the prophecies, the Olivet prophecies, like looking through a telescope. You know, when you look through a telescope, it's kind of hard to tell what's close and what's far. You see it all, but you can't see the distance between the events, point one and point two. Well, that's what we're seeing here. Yeah, the tribulation is going to end. Then there's a lot of stuff that's going to go on with the sun, moon, and stars. And then there's all this time of the day of the Lord that has to take place, however long that is, before Jesus Christ returns. He's leaving all of that out. That's inserted in the book of Revelation. It gives us a lot more information. But eventually, we're going to get to this point that Jesus Christ is going to return. They're going to see the sign of him returning. And notice in verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, we're not told which trumpet here. But putting this together with other things, we understand this is the seventh trump. This is the last trump. And this is a fulfillment of the last trump, when all of the last trump, all the seven final vials are fulfilled and Jesus Christ actually returns. That's when this takes place. Think about this. How is that going to happen? Does that mean saints who've died and been buried in Africa, Australia, South America, the U.S., Hawaii, are they all going to rise wherever they were, and then the angels gather them and bring them to Christ, who's descending to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives? Or do we all just instantly, boom, we're there? Well, he says he's going to send his angels to gather them. So I'm assuming that means they gather us and bring us, those who are dead and resurrected and those who've been changed to spirit at the return of Christ. It's interesting to think about. I don't know. I don't know how it'll work. I just want to be there to see it, right? I want to be there. I want to find out how it's going to be. But eventually, Christ's feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Now, again, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, which trump that is, and we'll go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. Such a powerful, encouraging passage to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter is about the resurrection from the dead, and Paul giving his apology, not saying I'm sorry kind of apology, but apology in the sense of that it's used in the Bible, of saying, here's the argument that shows why what you think is wrong, why what I'm telling you is actually true, that there is a resurrection. As in Adam all die, and Adam all, or in Christ, all will be made alive. You know, there is a resurrection. Everybody is going to be resurrected. But let's get down to the really, really good stuff down in verse 50, what we look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Obviously, Paul was thinking he would still be there, that Christ was going to return in his lifetime, that he would be alive at that point. Later on, he realized that wasn't going to happen. But the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Man, I don't think you can get much better good stuff than that, can you? As I get older, there are little nagging things that start to ache and hurt. Most of you out there don't know anything about that, right? Doesn't quite feel like it did when I was 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60. Still get to go, and I'm blessed, and I'm grateful for that. It's not quite the same. Look forward to that spirit body. Look forward to being energy personified, just constant. Won't that be wonderful? Won't that be fantastic? It tells us the saints are going to rise, they're going to be changed to spirit at the last trumpet. There are only seven enumerated in the book of Revelation, so we take this to mean the seventh trump. Again, when that seventh trump is fully completed, when those seven final vials are completed, seems to be when all of this takes place. Again, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. The announcement is made. We read that in Revelation 11 when that trumpet is first sounded. That's announcing what's going to take place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us one more little insight into what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And, well, let's just start in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of God, or word of the Lord. This isn't our saying. This isn't our thought. This isn't something we've come up with. This is what God has revealed. What God himself has revealed this. The Lord has. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said the last trump, and here the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And boy, oh boy, do I look forward to that day. Is that a great comfort? look forward to seeing my dad again. I look forward to seeing a lot of other Christians who have lived and died faithfully in the truth, being faithful to the end. I look forward to getting to meet a few people that I've read about, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, Rebecca, Sarah, Elijah, Zacharias and Elizabeth. That'll be an interesting conversation, won't it? So you were mute for a while, huh? Didn't believe God. Didn't believe you had that power. Well, I guess we doubt sometimes too. Look forward to meeting Peter, Paul, and Mary. Mary, the one that was married to Joseph. Just in case you were wondering, that Mary. Look forward to meeting them too. Now, Revelation 19 gives us another view of those events that we just read about at Christ's return, Revelation 19. This is where the book of Revelation and the story flow comes to the point of his actual return. The final vials are poured out. The punishment of God is on mankind. And the last thing that's going to happen is Jesus Christ's return and destruction of the armies that have gathered to fight against him. And in Revelation 19, I'm going to start in verse 6. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." This is announcing what's about to happen. That he is going to start his reign. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." We need to make sure our actions are righteous, don't we? So that we can have that white linen. It could be clothed in that. Down in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." I read that to mean we get to ride white horses. Prince's bride, he had the white horses for them to ride on, right? Hello there. "You did something right." "Yes, I did," he says. Now, I don't think we have to get horse riding lessons. These are spirit horses. I think they will automatically know where we want them to go. And you know, how does all that work? I don't know. But this is what he's describing. The armies of heaven, clothed in the fine linen, follow him on white horses. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." We can go on reading, and it talks about the destruction of that massive army and of him beginning to reign. And of course, after he returns and destroys that army, then he's going to bind Satan. And he's going to rule. I'm getting ahead, right? There are other holy days in this season that tell us the rest of that story. We're up to the point of him returning. Up to that point. You know, most assuredly, we have a much greater appreciation for this Feast of Trumpets than people in the Old Testament had. At least from what I read. I can't read of them having as great an understanding as we do. And what a blessing it is to have this understanding. Trumpets in the Old Testament, again, mostly pictured alarm, but also rejoicing. They were one or the other. Today we've looked at the Feast of Trumpets and realized it actually pictures both. It does picture alarm, the beginning of the day of the Lord, the beginning of the time that God is going to begin to repay human beings for their terrible sins. And it also ends with great rejoicing, doesn't it? The seventh trump ends up with that. Which part do you look forward to the most? I'll tell you, I look forward to the end. Don't look forward to the beginning part, but I look forward to the end. I have a feeling you look for that too, the return of Christ, the saints being resurrected. The end result is going to be wonderful. And we spent some time in the book of Joel. I mentioned that while it focuses on the punishment, the start of the day of the Lord, that there are some millennial glimpses that are given. So let's go back to end this message with something from the book of Joel, where he does give a bit of a glimpse of the good stuff that this day pictures. Joel chapter 3, we read earlier about verses 9, 10, 11, 12, about bringing all these armies together to fight. And at the end of all of that, after Jesus Christ begins to reign, verse 17, let's pick it up there. He says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God." I want to pause there. Remember what God told Moses to tell ancient Israel? "I'm going to bring you out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with great power, and you will know that I am the Lord your God." God is going to perform incredibly powerful miracles in his punishment of mankind. And I think the end result is going to want to be the same as this. "You shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again." I think that's a reference to war passing through and destroying. That's not ever going to happen again. Verse 18, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." You know, we're soon going to be enjoying some nice things, aren't we? In a couple of weeks or a week and a half or so, we'll be at the Feast of Tabernacles. Pictures of millennial passage that this is describing. Trumpets, pictures what makes that possible. Pictures what's going to lead up to that. And makes it possible for the whole world to enjoy, not just the first fruits. And I think that, too, is something to deeply appreciate about the Feast of Trumpets.